Pray with me. Lord, as we come to this word, this account that many of us know well, may we be drawn to what is right and good and pleasing in your sight, to see your beauty, your greatness, your glory. For those who do not know you as Savior, we pray that light would dawn. And Lord, here in this place, that the Spirit of God would work in the body of Christ to build up, to sustain, to rebuke, correct, direct, restore, and to accomplish all the work that you will accomplish that we never see. We depend upon you. We ask that by word and spirit, we would be drawn closer today. Aid us to that end, we pray, through Jesus. Amen. Who is God? We asked that question last week as we looked at Acts chapter 17 and again here today. Who is God? Whether consciously stated or not, many people say that God is anything that I make him, her, or it to be. This is the theology from below. Man molding the divine into any shape that pleases or seems to make sense out of the world at this point in time. Who is God? Countless other people through the centuries have sensed that the answer must come from above. To know who God is, we must hear from God. We must receive a revelation from the divine realm. And thus we find an array of sacred books all claiming to record that revelation. And indeed, we gather today as just that sort of people, don't we? Receiving and relying upon the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, we study the Bible to learn who God is. This is no merely academic enterprise, of course. You know this by experience, as do I. We find out in real time who we actually believe God to be when we suffer, when we struggle to navigate some life challenge, when a dream is crushed, a weakness exposed, a quest flops, when a loss is suffered, emptiness overwhelms, or discouragement pervades our souls. It is then that we really see who we know God to be. This knowledge is more, of course, than a body of facts that we could record on a multiple choice test. The true knowledge of God is life itself. It is the product of the Holy Spirit's witness to the souls of the redeemed. This is who God is revealed to be. And we know it to be true by that internal witness of the Spirit. And so the true knowledge of God is of such a nature that an illiterate Cambodian farmer can know more of God than an Ivy League theologian whose brain stores the contents of several hundred theology books. Having said that and believing it, learning who God reveals himself to be in the pages of Scripture is utterly critical to who we are, how we live, and who we become. We witness this reality in the life of this aging shepherd, his name Moses, that Hebrew infant rescued from the Nile in Egypt by Pharaoh's daughter. He's Moses, once a great Egyptian warrior, from all that we know, a highly educated, highly distinguished member of Pharaoh's household through adoption. He is Moses, determined to relinquish his Egyptian privileges that he might identify with God's people. And he is Moses, the one who killed an Egyptian while defending a Hebrew slave, forcing him to flee Egypt and to hide as a fugitive in the Midian desert east of Egypt. And it's here that we find him some 40 years later, minding his flock. And things have gotten absolutely no better back in Egypt, where Moses' people continue to languish in cruel slavery. And so we see here in chapter 2 and verse 23, where we pick up from our reading, that God remembers his people. Verse 23 of chapter 2, during those many days, the king of Egypt died. The Egyptian king who wanted Moses dead is finally dead. And so are now all by this point of Moses' dreams. As long as Egypt's king drew breath, the death warrant for Moses remained in force. Thus, one decade after another passed slowly until every dream Moses had of delivering God's people from slavery was buried. But the king of Egypt died, verse 23, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And we could read this the wrong way. God had heard every groan and bitter wail of his enslaved people from the very first day of slavery. He remembered his covenant, not in the sense that he had forgotten about it. Oh, yes, I remember now the promise that I've made. But he remembered it in the biblical sense of that term, and that is that it is now time to honor his promise to give a land to Abraham's vast offspring. Genesis 15, verse 13. The long dormant promise of God roars to life, is the point. The living one is on the move, ordaining all that comes to pass for the glory of his name. And it reminds us as we step back and think of who is God, that we see here that God never forgets his people, never fails to keep a promise, and completes every plan he determines to fulfill for his glory and for the joy of his people. Never. God knew. So God's plan for his people is viable, we learn, and amazingly, his plan for Moses is viable. Long dead, I'm sure, in Moses' mind, but God remembering his people, then secondly, calling his deliverer. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Once upon a time, this was a powerful man. Raised and trained in the king's palace, achieving a position of great importance in Egypt. But 40 years later, we find a lowly shepherd in the employ of his father-in-law. If you gave us the time, I'm pretty sure every one of us, at least of a certain age, could name 100 famous people. And I would guarantee you there would not be one shepherd on the list, on anyone's list. Long ago, stripped of all illusions of grandeur, Moses leads his sheep to Horeb, where Mount Sinai is located. Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him. In a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, he looked and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Dry scrub bushes dotting the desert floor would occasionally burst into flame. I'm confident that Moses would have seen that before. A lightning strike, a smoldering shepherd's fire. They say that even the intense desert sun glinting off a reflective rock can ignite a scrub bush. So that's not the strange part. The strange part is that it's not consumed. It just keeps burning. So he turns aside to see what this is. Notice verse 2 explaining the reason is that the angel of the Lord occupies the fire. Now note that word Lord here in verse 2 is very significant, translating that Hebrew word Yahweh, a crucial reference in this narrative. Well, the burning bush is just the start of what Moses will eventually witness regarding God's power over nature. But as with all biblical miracles, this isn't a fireworks display to try to just interest and excite Moses. The burning bush was a miraculous sign designed to confirm God's message to Moses. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near, Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. And we notice here in verse 2, the angel of the Lord is distinct from God. In verse 4, the angel is God, equated with God. Elohim is used there in verse 4. In that world, removing your sandals was a sign of reverence. Think of that. This is one ugly stretch of land. Yet this scruffy desert floor is lowly ground, but now becomes holy ground because God is there uniquely. And Moses is learning what? He's learning that God must be approached on his terms and reverently. If the burning bush points us to the 10 plagues, this scene may well point us to the tabernacle, approaching God on his terms. But the point here that God reveals is that he will shake Egypt. God will unleash a firestorm of judgments that will stun the world. And where does God start this grand campaign? It is here in this lonely stretch of desert. He starts with this. All that God has designed and will do in Egypt, it starts here. Take off your sandals. We start with worship. It reminds us the great revivals of history. To our knowledge, not one has ever started with preaching. They've all started with prayer. They've all started not in the halls packed with people, but in a closet where one weeps. Take off your sandals, Moses. It's time to pray. Verse 6, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. God directs Moses' focus away from Egypt at this point and Midian, and he points him to his spiritual heritage. For his part, Moses is terrified at God's presence. Moses will grow considerably bolder as he serves God in the future. But at this stage of his journey, he's terrified, and it's a right response. Moses stands before the one true God who has the right and the power to level Egypt. And so he trembles. Moses gets it, and so rightly fears God, who then moves to comfort Moses. Verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. God will come down to rip Egypt's iron claw off of Israel's neck, and soon God's people will march up to Canaan. God assumes or assures Moses that the promised land is one of agricultural fertility, currently cultivated for them by the godless occupants that God will remove in judgment, that God has planned to remove in judgment for centuries. Long witnessed the suffering of his people under their Egyptian taskmasters, which prevailed for these centuries. And I have to believe then that Moses is saying, wow, this is great. This is such good news. And he leans in to hear the first step of God's glorious plan to deliver the people of God. Verse 9. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh. Screeching halt. What you? You mean as in me? It seems the word you froze Moses with terror. come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Notice that God is not responding to Moses' application for service. God is not impressed with Moses' resume, with his credentials or ministry experience. God has indeed been preparing Moses to handle himself in the desert and in Pharaoh's court, both. But God does not say, you know, Mo, I could really use a guy like you. Moses is more or less sitting on a rock, minding his sheep, and out of nowhere, God says, I'm choosing you to shepherd my people out of Egyptian bondage. Dust yourself off, Moses. I've got plans. And Moses is clearly like, wait, Lord, hold on. Something's really, really wrong with this picture. As the text unfolds from verse 11, we see God preparing his deliverer. And he starts first by addressing Moses' identity crisis. Moses does not see himself as equal to this task. Moses does not understand how he could do this. And so verse 11, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? What irony there is in that. 40 years earlier, Moses was brimming with self-confidence for this very job. 40 years as a shepherd in Midian had drained him of all self-confidence. Drained him of all self-confidence. And that's exactly where God wants him. You're going to get nowhere depending on you, Moses. You're going to need to depend on me, is the point. Who am I? Verse 11. God's answer, verse 12, is one of the exquisite exchanges in all of Scripture. Verse 12, God says what to his question? I will be with you. God does not waste a nanosecond on bolstering Moses' self-esteem, not a moment to pump up Moses' self-confidence. Who am I? I will be with you. I could have built up Moses' self-esteem. You could, right? Think of it. Come on, Moses. Think about this, friend. You spent 40 years in Pharaoh's court. What other Hebrew can say that on the whole face of the planet? You know the protocols. You know where to walk. You know how to handle yourself. You know how to approach and speak to the king. Moses, let's just lose the shepherd's clothing. Let's put on a fine tunic, and it's all going to come back to you again, how to operate in Pharaoh's court. You can do this, Moses. You've got this, man. Believe in yourself. None of that from God. I will be with you, period. Reminded of an exchange in 1807, 25-year-old Englishman named Robert Morrison became the first Protestant missionary to China. On his sea passage, the ship's owner expressed doubts that all these months at sea would ever amount to anything at all in the cause of the kingdom. And he said, "So, Mr. Morrison, you really expect that you will make an impression on the idolatry of the great Chinese empire?" "No, sir," Morrison replied, "I expect God will." And God did. Not so much in his time. He labored 7 years before the first convert, and he died in his early 50s with only 10 Chinese that had trusted Christ as Savior. But from those seeds, what God has done, I expect God will. I will be with you is everything. I will be with you, verse 12, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. We're coming back here. We have a date scheduled. And when you get back here, remember this. You will return right here having delivered Israel from Egypt. Wow. Moses' identity crisis. Who am I for this? God, I will be with you. God prepares his deliverer, secondly, by addressing Israel's theology crisis. If we can call Israel Israel at this point, God's people, the children of Abraham, there's a theology crisis there as well. Then Moses said to God, verse 13, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, Israel knew God's name. We even see this name in Genesis chapter 4, that early in the text of Scripture. But Moses is not inquiring about God's identity. What is it in God's character that they can trust in, that they can lean upon, that they will achieve this bold rescue? How do we trust in God? Where do we put our confidence? Who are you? Verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. God is not dismissing Moses' question here. We could take it that way. I am who I am in the sense of, I am who I am, don't you worry about my name. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I am the God who is, the eternal, the absolute. I am, if we can put it this way, I'm the being one. Always. This is your confidence, Moses. I am. Verse 15, God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Likely familiar with this, but perhaps for some, this will be helpful, instructive to you. This name, with its four letters, known as the Tetragrammaton, is four Hebrew letters, is the name of God used here. And we would put, reading from right to left, which is no fun for English readers, but it's how it works. From right to left are these four letters. The translation that we find in the ESV, as far as I know, and all other English translations, or at least many of them, is the word Lord. My autocorrect continued to correct this like 87 times, and I see that it didn't work. But that you'll see in the text, the ORD is a little lower, but they're still capital letters. When you see capital L, O-R-D, different name. But when you see capital L, small capital O-R-D, that is the Lord. That is translating this word. It is used 6,800 times in Scripture. God wants us to know him as the I am. I read this morning Psalm 135. Maybe write it down. Think about it this afternoon. Psalm 135. 19 times in 21 verses. Two other names of God used in that psalm, but 19 times the I am. Related to that, the Hebrew word for to be. And with the pointing or the vowels, we get the word Yahweh. So we use that name with some regularity in our church. And you might read in the text, it says Lord. We use that, we're all the same point. And just help us to understand that. This is how God reveals himself. But as we think about it, past just the nuts and bolts of the name, what is it teaching? What does it say? We cannot be exhaustive here, but let me cover a few significant implications of God as I am. First, it says that God is eternal. So we're asking the question, who is God? Who do you know God to be? He is eternal. He never had a beginning. He will never die. He always and forever just is. God is of himself. We mentioned this last week, that word aseity is of himself. He was not created and draws life from no one. He just is. Thirdly, God is the ultimate reality then. In relationship to everything else in the universe, he is. Four, God is unchangeable in his perfections. He is ever exactly what and who he is. He doesn't go away for a time to be improved. He is always who he is. God cannot forsake his people. He never slumbers or retreats. No matter what we face in life, God ever remains to all of us exactly who he is. God is utterly and categorically distinct from all else. He is the Holy One. We see that idea presented here in this passage. Exodus 9:14. There is none like me in all the earth. I am. The God who is, number seven, is worthy of all reverence, devotion, and praise. As Moses meets the I Am, he's to take off his sandals and he is to worship in the presence of this great God. When we put all of this together, the only possible outcome at the end is praise, is to exalt in the glory of this great God. This is who he is. And so God, in a sense, has been preparing Moses. Who am I? I will be with you. He's preparing Israel. I am the great I am, and all of this is who I am. And then thirdly, he prepares his deliverer by promising the mission success. Now, he's already done that, but it gets specific here in verse 16. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. He's repeating that again and again, isn't he? Pointing them back to the promise of God to the patriarchs. He has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. God is actively fulfilling his promise to the patriarchs. Verse 18, and they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. We notice here a sideline, but God knows with absolute certainty that the leaders of Israel will respond positively to Moses' initiative to liberate God's people. He knows how they will respond when Moses gets there. And God knows with absolute certainty that the king of Egypt will reject Moses' appeal to free the slaves. How are we to read this request to leave for 3 days? Is this deceptive? I think not. It may be a polite, understated request where the parties know the speaker means more than they're saying. If a worker goes to a boss and says, you know, I just think I'd like to do something else for a while, the boss doesn't take that literally. Like, go sharpen a pencil then and that'll fulfill it. No, what's he saying? I'm quitting. I'm resigning from my position. The boss understands this. It's kind of a way to soften the edges on the hard news. That could be how we take it. Or it might be that the initial request of 3 days will be followed by one for a longer exit. It's hard to know. I don't think he's being deceptive here. But what God is doing as he gets Moses prepared is to give the softest possible request to Pharaoh. And God knows he will not respond positively. Verse 20, I will stretch out, because of that, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. after that, he will let you go. He will not let you go. I will act, and he will let you go. And we're going to be meeting right back here in this very place. God does not bet on this happening. He does not merely suggest the possibility. God issues the promise, I will release my hand against Pharaoh, and he will release his hand off of you. God's sovereign plan has already determined that Moses will obey his commission and that the mission will succeed. The gates of hell cannot withstand the sovereign purposes of the great I am. And he speaks with that absolute confidence. You will succeed on this mission. Verse 21, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. When you leave Egypt, you're not going to go empty-handed. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Asking for this jewelry, men and women are going to wear it to haul it out of there, to carry it on their persons. And this is going to happen as well. And why? Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 12. Just think of this from the giving of the law. Deuteronomy 15, 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you for 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress, and the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. Now, that comes later, of course, but the idea is there. The concept is there. Israel had been enslaved by this nation, and this nation owed Israel. So this is going to happen. Now, Israel's treasure is not the gold and the silver of Egypt, of course. Israel's treasure was in the sovereign God who would rescue her, provide for her, and guide her all the way home. The Hebrews were about to learn who I am was and is. So we ask, who is God? We must know that the one true and living God is uncreated, eternal I am. That he is the ultimate reality, unchangeable in his perfections, wholly other in his distinct holiness. As the sovereign I am, we are to know that he steers the course of history to fulfill his every purpose, ordaining all that comes to pass and knowing all that will come to pass assuredly. And he is there, incapable of ever leaving or forsaking his people in any and all circumstances. And ask Pharaoh, we simply must get this right. Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice? Pharaoh chirped at Moses in chapter 5. Well, Pharaoh, a lowly shepherd with nothing but a staff is going to explain that to you. Who God is. And it is not going to end well for Egypt's false gods or for those who worship those false gods. And we must then recognize, as the Bible unfolds, that the judgment of Egypt was only a precursor of the final judgment to come upon all who denigrate the glory of the great I am. This should put fear in the heart of all of us, a fear that moves us to God, or a fear of reverence that continues to mark our lives, knowing what we deserve for our sin. In light of that fearful day, we rejoice as a church that the greater Moses, a deliverer, has come in the person of God's eternal Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. and has delivered us from the bondage of sin. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, who said, think of it, before Abraham was, I am. And before this Christ, every knee will bow to the only name by which we must be saved from the bondage of sin or perish eternally. On that final day, all that will matter is that he is and that we are his. All that will matter is that Christ has paid the penalty of your sin to rescue you as his child from the eternal judgment that we so deserve for the sins against him. That's what will matter. And we who have trusted in that message of salvation from above, like Moses, we go into the world to proclaim this name, to proclaim the name of the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And should we ever question in that mission, who am I that I should go to a lost sinner and call that sinner to repentance? May we remember Christ's promise, I will be with you. I will be with you to the end of the age. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we praise you for this revelation, and we confess as your people that we have far too small a vision of who you are. I pray that by the Spirit of God, by the teaching ministry spirit, that you would help us to understand, to see the significance of who you are. That we would not doubt it in the dark, that we would not doubt it before great tasks and difficult endeavors to which you call us, but that we would ever know that you are the I am. Lord, I pray that we would come in repentance, in faith, in trust. We recognize how small we are and how often we look to ourselves as the answer to deal with the challenges of life and what we endeavor. Lord, may we depend upon you and upon you alone. And for anyone here who is depending on self to enter into your presence in eternity on the basis of good works, on the basis of false teaching, on the basis of self-centered dependence, I plead that you'd open their eyes today to show them the gift of eternal life. It's not who we are, it's who you are. And I pray that we would calibrate our understanding even of self in this world to that revelation, to what we have seen in this text, to what you revealed to Moses in the desert, that you are the I am. Lord, we turn to you now to seek to continue to relate to you as the God who is, as we consider the work of salvation that you have done, what you did to deliver Israel from Egypt as a precursor of what you have now done to deliver your church from this fallen world and the judgment that we deserve. We revel in our salvation because it leads us then ultimately to revel in who you are. And I plead that you deepen us and grow this assembly with theological girth, with genuine faith, with a confidence in who you are and all that you mean to us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.